Focus being Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. After spending 3 weeks in verse 16, let's see how fast we move through verse 17. So much worthy of our consideration here. Let me simply read it to you. Verse 17, it's the word of the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. We pray that the Lord will indeed bless His Word. Whatever you do, the scope of this verse in and of itself is amazing. Whatever you do, there's nothing excluded from this. You're sitting here this morning doing something right now that is under the canopy of the scope of this verse. You are to be doing something for the glory of the Lord right now and for His name. Where you will go later today, same thing. Where you were yesterday, it's always upon you. In whatever situation, you may be at the grocery store, this verse is upon you. You may be at work. You may be spending time with your spouse or with your children. The scope alone is breathtaking. Whatever you do. So many times we use that expression, we use that word, and we'll talk about whenever, whatever, you know, those sorts of things. We don't really mean it. We just mean, you know, kind of a lot more than you might think. Always type thing. This means it truly. And it is compelling for us to simply look at this first word. Whatever you do in word or a deed or in deed. That phrase there, and at one point I looked at this passage and thought, okay, well, there are the points of the sermon. Whatever, word and deed. And let's talk about all the things we say, and let's talk about all the things we do. And I just didn't feel that was quite honest with the text, because it is a phrase, not necessarily just a couple of words connected by and there. It's a phrase, word and deed, to mean talking about all-encompassing everything you do. So it's not enough just to use this phrase, biblically speaking, and say, okay, let's talk about the things you say. Let's go to James and talk about the power of the tongue. We could do that. The Scriptures talk about that often. Or we could talk about the things we do, the deeds that we do. That's there as well. But this phrase in and of itself isn't just emphasizing words or actions. It's also emphasizing our thoughts, our purpose, and our motives. Everything about us, whatever we are doing, is under the scope of this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Question. Can you think of a time when someone did something to publicly give thanks to God? How many of you are thinking of a football game? And a touchdown that just got scored, and somebody points a certain way, or the post-game interview. Okay, I've just got to give thanks. From the looks you're giving me, not many of you are thinking of that, so that's good, even though we're on Super Bowl Sunday. But I bring that up because oftentimes, and if your Facebook feed is like my Facebook feed, it seems like believers or Christians are just relishing in this glorious thing that look at this person when caught in the spotlight of the camera, they gave thanks to God. It's a good thing. I'm okay with that. But I would hope that our lives are a bit deeper than that. That to us, that isn't the pinnacle of what this passage or the Christian life is all about. Whatever you do. Much better realization is that every time we worship, we are filling this in a much deeper way than just somebody after a success giving thanks to God. Every time we worship, every time we come together, whether it's corporately, whether it's times of family worship, maybe it's just between you and the Lord, and you are worshiping and giving thanks to God, you are fulfilling this commandment. You are there in that moment, in word and in deed, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But is there a way to fulfill this verse, Colossians 3:17, to do so always? Not just in your times of personal reflection, family worship, or corporate worship. And the point of my sermon this morning is to say, guess what? Yes. Yes. And in fact, everything about Colossians has been pushing forward to this point. Everything about the part of the letter that is addressing who Christ is and who we are and what that means for us is pushing us forward to this conclusion to the matter. And I'm going to spend my time this morning, because I don't believe that we can understand chapter 3, verse 17, without going back and focusing on something that we saw in chapter 1, something we saw 13 months ago now. And it kind of separates us from that a little ways. And it's not the only thing throughout the first three chapters of Colossians that ties into this, but to me, it's at the heart of it. It's what we are missing quite often today. It's what the popular church at large, and I place ourselves within that, often misses. We often go without an understanding of this. And I believe it's critical to do so. So the first part of my sermon will be a recap of another sermon. Some of you weren't even here for that, so you'll feel good. Some of you were here for that, and you're like me thinking, I need to hear that again because I kind of forgot. And it was pretty cool and pretty impactful when we saw it the first time. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read to you verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says this: For it was the Father's good pleasure. Let me back up to verse 18. I can't. I'm going to try and start in verse 18 and not keep backing up. Let's try verse 18. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, which is the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's spoken of how by Jesus everything that has been created was created. Jesus is the one. He was before everything, and he is above everything. He takes preeminence over everything. All glory belongs to him. So verse 17 says, he is... Okay, let's go to verse 19. I keep backing up. Let's just go there. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, I believe these two verses are defining what it means to arrive at chapter 3, verse 17, that in everything, whatever we do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Bear with me this morning as I recap a past sermon and hopefully bring you over to this line of thought. It says there in verse 19 that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things. See, earlier in Colossians, we see something we're quite comfortable with. Christ is the creator of all things. You're there? That seemed pretty easy to understand. Christ created everything. Things we don't even see anymore, he created. Things that are so far away from us, our eyes can't see them, and no telescope of any sort, no scientific observation equipment has ever even detected that they're out there, but Christ created those things. The things that are so small and so intricate inside our own bodies, inside the trees that are out there, inside the molecules of every rock that's below us and in the air that we breathe around us, everything that gives color to this world around us, Christ has created. And while that boggles our minds, while we can't quite wrap our head around it, we can look at things and think, yeah, he created this. You can take a walk through the woods. Doesn't that sound good? It's warming up out there. You can take a walk through the woods. And even still in the heart of winter now, even before there's anything green out there anymore, you can look around and see his magnificence in all of those things. You can see the way that the trees and the shrubs have grown over time. You can see the way the streams have just meandered their way through. And those streams are what give water and nutrients to those things. And see the glory of Christ, that he created all of this to work this way. You can see that. And that's really, really cool, if I may say so. You can see the glory that Christ created everything. But then we get here to verse 19 and 20, and we see the Word of God say that not only has He created everything, but now, through His blood shed upon the cross, He has reconciled all things to Himself. And theologically, we often aren't prepared for that. I'm good that He created everything, but what does it mean that He reconciled everything? Now, this isn't getting into any sort of universalism. It's not talking about, since Christ has died upon the cross, everything's okay now. All people are okay now. And the gospel that He's talked about throughout all of this talks about that very thing. No, we need, through faith, to be reconciled to Christ through the gospel, that good news. We need to. So what does this mean that He has reconciled all things to Himself? A little background. First of all, we can't look at this and say, okay, well, the all things is all believers to Himself. No, the phrase all things, verse 20, occurs 5 times in this context of Colossians chapter 1. And in each case, it's not referring to believers, it's referring to the created universe. Christ created all things. All things that were created through Him. And nothing that was created apart from Him. All things is referring to His creation. Everything around us. The scope of all things that has been reconciled here are all things on earth or in heaven. So 13 months ago, we considered a few passages from the Old Testament. Just a few. There are many others. Let me read those to you. And I want you to go ahead and turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 55. As you're turning there, we're going to see prophecy in the Word of God. We're going to see God revealing to Israel through the prophets something that was the case. Something that we can identify with ourselves today. But oftentimes we identify with it too much. We identify with something that was, that according to the prophets now is no more. That's a problem with us in the church. It's a problem with our theology, that we identify with wrong things, even though the things once were true. Even though we can still see evidence of the truth of those previous things now, if we fail to understand the lordship of Christ, if we fail to understand the significance of His ascension, we will miss, and we will view with our eyes the things around us and miss the truth of the way things are. Am I speaking in enough conundrums already? Let me get to it. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing that which I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. Before we keep reading on further, I will ask you, what is the word that He is referring to here? You may think it's the Word of God. It's the pages of Holy Scripture. And while that is absolutely in play here, it is in view here, who is the Word? Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 1. Jesus is the one who certainly did not return void. He did not return to the Father, not accomplishing what the Father sent Him to do. Remember, that's what Jesus said, I have come to accomplish His will. And we're about to see something here, but before I do, let me just read to you, and again, we're going to get right back to Isaiah, but we're going to see something reversed in Isaiah. Something that goes back to the early pages of Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man. Then to Adam, God said in Genesis 3:17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.'" Here's what God said in Genesis chapter 3. Something came into being at that point. God brought something as a part of his purpose to be. He says, "Cursed now is the ground because of you." See, he wasn't cursed before. Following me? But because of the fall, God said, "The ground is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all of the days of your life." Verse 18. "Both thorns and thistles, the ground will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." See, this phrase, thorns and thistles, or briars and thorns, is something absolutely significant because it shows how God took humanity in light of the fall and said, "This world now around you, it is now against you." Think about that. God revealing to man, "This world that I've created you in, this garden that I gave to you, I cast you out from it, and this all of this that I've created to be good," God looked at it and said, "It was very good. It now is against you." That's a heartbreaking thing when you just think about its significance. This place in which God has given to us to represent his glory, he says, it's now going to produce thorns and briars. It will hurt you. It will not nourish you. Now you'll toil and you'll survive. In the prophets, and specifically even in Isaiah, briars and thorns is used 6 times as a description of God's judgment upon the people. Isn't that interesting? The prophets pick up on this. God reveals to the prophets, these briars and thorns which came through the fall, they are a judgment against you. And even though God had chosen Israel to be his chosen nation of the old covenant, and even though he had blessed them so much, there are times to their disobedience he would say, "This promised land, This place of exile, this earth upon which you live, will produce thorns and briars, and they are a sign of my judgment against you." So back in Isaiah 55, verse 11, here's the beautiful promise of the prophets. Here's the beautiful hope. "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth," verse 11. "It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it." Verse 12. "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace." I'll just ask the question, doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound wonderful? To go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Just ask this, and I have no. Does the New Testament speak a little bit about joy and peace? Have you made it through our scripture reading this morning without saying that? And you don't make it through Colossians without saying that. You can't proclaim the gospel without that. "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace." Now again, as Isaiah reveals this, this is not the current condition that they were under. He was telling them something that was to come to pass. Something beautiful, something wonderful and amazing. That there would be a time which they would not continue to be affected by this. The passage goes on. "The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And the trees of the field will clap their hands." Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come about. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord as an everlasting sign which will never be cut off." See, the prophets begin to reveal this hope that this curse that God had given based upon the fall of mankind, this sign of judgment against Israel herself that is growing up all around, God will reverse that. Later in Isaiah chapter 32, or actually earlier in Isaiah 32, but later in my notes. Turn there, Isaiah 32:13. What's very important with prophecy is that we look to things that the prophets reveal that give us an understanding as to when this has come about. And Isaiah 32 does that. Isaiah 32, verse 13. For the land of my people in which thorns and briars, that land shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city has been forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until there is a huge word. Until. This thorns and briars and condemnation and judgment, this effect of the fall that had been given as a judgment against people, it says it will continue until something. Until what? Verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. What is that referring to? When was the Spirit poured out upon us from on high? It is Pentecost. It is the day in which the Lord Jesus said, go and wait until you receive power from on high. As He is enthroned and as He told His disciples, I must go away, but I will not leave you alone. I will send you a Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And He will testify of me. He will guide you. He will comfort you. He will lead you. And as we study the Scriptures and we see the disciples going from, forgive me for being rude, a bunch of bumbling idiots who even as the Lord is in His passion and suffering are sitting there talking amongst themselves, so which one of us is going to be the greatest? No humility. Very little compassion. Very little understanding of what Jesus is talking about. And when He says, I must needs suffer, they draw swords. No, never. They don't get it. He's the Lord. What He says goes. He is going to do something that is needful for you. And all of that just absolute missing everything upon the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out, Peter stands up and he declares what? The gospel of Jesus. With no uncertainty, with no bumbling about it, he declares, this is the gospel. Christ Jesus is Lord. And He has suffered and He has died to grant repentance to the house of Israel and to anyone who will repent and come to faith in Christ. And all of a sudden, the Spirit is guiding the church. Well, the prophets reveal here something else took place. Something was waiting to take place until that would take place. Until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. So the prophets, again, give this language that's somewhat difficult for us to understand. Somewhat, okay, so now that Jesus came, are there no more physical thorns out there? Is that what you're saying, Pastor? No. There's still thorns. There's still thistles. There's still briars. So what's your point? Through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, God has brought His entire rebellious creation under the rule of the kingdom of His Son. And I'm about to read a series of passages to you. And I've read them once before, but again, bear with me. This gets us to 3:17. Through the work of Jesus upon the cross and establishing the new covenant, those thorns and briars, sicknesses and weaknesses, poverty even, sleepless nights, persecution, other nationalities rising up against us, all of those things that in the old covenant God was using to condemn His own people as judgment against His own people. Does God use those to condemn His people now? The answer to that is absolutely. Absolutely not. God is now using every one of those things for the good of His people. And the paradigm shift of that is something many of us aren't ready to embrace yet. We're not quite there. Again, we still identify with the old. We run a 100-degree fever. And we're like, oh, I got no praise today. I'm sorry. Persecution, guess what? Is meant for the glory of the Lord. Suffering, guess what? Is for the glory of the Lord. And both of those things are meant for your good. New Testament gives us ample testimony of that. In a manner typical of the New Testament, Paul proclaims that this peace has now been established by Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, of everything on heaven or on earth. Dear believer in the body of Christ, every single thing is working together for your good. Oh yeah, that sounds familiar. Yes, and I mean it. Everything. Thorns and briars, weaknesses and illnesses, everything. For you as a believer is meant for your good and God's glory. You may say this morning, I'm not ready to accept that. You don't understand how tough it's been. Maybe I don't. These things are enabled to God's new covenant people to still live in a dangerous and hostile world, but to do so in peace. And for every bit of the things that we experience, they are opportunities for His kingdom to go forth. In other words, the curse, as I've said, has no longer designed to be a burden to God's people. While in the Old Covenant, God used the threats of reviving the curse so that the land would be full of thorns and briars, there is never such a threat of such a curse in the New Covenant. And if you're a little bit confused by that, I would really encourage you to see the absolute distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then I think it'll start to make sense. While the environment is still dangerous and hostile at times, these times for the church are not despairing, but times of victory through faith. Jesus is with us in the hard, lean times. Did you hear me there? It's one of the reasons I issue a bit of caution looking at the Psalms. Interpret them rightly. Next Sunday morning, we're going to do this. We're going to take what Isaac Watts did as he approached the Psalms to put them in English meter and in English words, and we're going to look at what he said. When I see these things spoken in the Psalms, I will interpret them in a new covenant light. Why did he have to do that? Because Scripture demands it of him. And actually, his principles for putting the Psalms to music are great principles for interpreting the Old Testament. It's pretty amazing. That's why I want to do that next Sunday morning in our Sunday school time, not in the sermon time. Jesus is with us in the hard, lean times. In fact, he used such times to redeem us. The crucifixion, while ultimately an act of condemnation of our sin, was an act of victory over death. It didn't stop from there. Ultimately, it's found right there, but it is that power of the cross that operates in our lives. D.A. Carson has a book, and he actually uses 1 Corinthians. I can't remember the name of it. It's been reissued a couple times. But it's basically Christian leadership in light of the cross. And what he points out in that book is there are so many lessons in which God has now taken the things that we once held on to and he's reverted them. We no longer seek to impact others through eloquence of speech. We never seek to impact others by getting some position of power. But what we find now is that as God has now redeemed all things for himself, everything is to be used for His glory, including our weaknesses, including our difficulty. The power of Jesus is shown forth. Let me read to you a few passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Paul's going to speak of this treasure, which is the gospel. If you're turning there to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's going to speak of an absolute treasure, and it's the kingdom of God in the gospel. It's something that you and I can say, if we are believers, we have been granted as stewards of it. And as the body of Christ, that is our stewardship that we must be very careful with. That we never let the gospel fall. We never let it get contaminated by other areas. We never turn just a slight degree from it. That's the stewardship given to us. It's a treasure committed to us. Because it is the power of redemption of all things. It is the power of the gospel of Christ by which all things are redeemed. It is the power by which human beings can be redeemed back to Christ through faith alone by His great sovereign grace. It's the gospel. It's the treasure given to us. What's the value of us, the carriers of the gospel? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Some of you are familiar with what the earthen vessels refers to. It's a pot. And one of the things that that pot was used for in the days before there was plumbing was to get rid of stuff that we get rid of through plumbing. That's kind of what we are. We get rid of stuff. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? You're a pot. We don't have a lot we offer the gospel, do we? Or at least something. But there's a treasure that we hold. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. That's an encouragement. Paul goes on. This is how his life was formulated. Okay? Not going back to old covenant principles, not going back to saying, okay, I want to live in a land that's flowing with milk and honey. I want there to be peace and prosperity. I don't want any threat to be from other kingdoms coming in. I don't want there to be anything that could threaten this simple dwelling. That's not how Paul operated. Okay? And while that was part and parcel of what Israel was in the Old Covenant, that was a symbol of a sign of God's blessings to them. That's not what we look for today. Get that clear. We look for something else. Because God has turned things upside down. And the things that once were a curse and a judgment upon them, Paul is about to say, these are actually signs of God's blessing to us. What? See, God's redeemed things that He once used in a different way. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way. You okay with that? We are afflicted in every way. Thorns and briars, thistles. Goes on. But we are not crushed. We are perplexed. Have you been perplexed lately? You're in good company. There is a bit of honesty to this life to say it's perplexing. Sometimes it's a bit confusing. Paul said he was perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Listen to verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. See, all of these things that at one time were a curse, Paul is saying, I'm well acquainted with those things, and they are for the glory of Christ. Think of that in light of this. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says this. He's talked about that thorn in the flesh refers to. Paul says, "And God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." He says, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So what does this mean? Let me tie all of this into Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. There is a good opportunity, or there is a high probability some of the things I have spoken this morning you have identified with. You have said, "My life is not easy. It's not all milk and honey." And I hope that you have gone through this journey with us this morning and remember this sermon in the past. And if you still have questions about some of that, I didn't do the entire sermon because I do respect your time to a degree. Maybe not a whole lot. There's more to it in seeing this amazing thing that everything that had been done has been undone and redone for the glory of Christ. It's worthy of a lot of consideration. As you identify with that and you see these sorts of things in your life, now I call you in the midst of that, whatever you are going through and whatever you do and say in the midst of that, know the reason you're going through it is ultimately to show your weakness and Christ's strength. So as you go through it, here's a wonderful bit of news. Christ is with you. He is still working all things together for your good. So in everything that you do, do so in faith of the gospel. Do so knowing this is about His kingdom right now, later today, throughout this week. The things you experience and that you go through is for His glory and for His kingdom. View everything to see that He has caused you to be born again, and now He lives to help you in your time of need. His blood continually washes you. All things have been reconciled in Christ for the good of His kingdom. No matter what you face, anything out there that you think, I don't see it. I don't see how I can have an opportunity to glorify Christ in this. Yeah, it's there. It means everything is to be soaked in prayer. Whether it's the prayer of, "Lord, I don't have the strength to do this." That's pretty much exactly what prayer's about when you get down to it. And Paul arrived at that saying, "I kind of boast about that now. Lord, I hurt. I'm weak. I will fail on my own. I kind of boast about that. Because when I do, I see, Lord, You're the one that strengthened me. You're the one that's gotten me through it. And it wasn't easy. I don't know why it had to be through thorns and briars." I kind of wish we could just stick literally with the prophets and say, "You just got rid of them." You didn't. You reconciled them so that all things are for Your glory now. You are to abound in prayer now. Charles Spurgeon said this, "You are also to abound in prayer. It is your vital breath. You cannot flourish as a Christian unless you constantly draw near to God in supplication. But your supplications must always be presented through the name of Jesus. His name gives prevalence to prayer. It is not so much your earnestness or sincerity as it is His precious blood that speaks in the ears of God and intercedes for you. Prayer ever then with your eye upon the finished work of Christ and the living intercessor who is Christ, to ever plead the merit of Emmanuel, you will find heaven's gate shall be open to you as you pray. Pray. You cannot fulfill Colossians 3:17, that when whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him. You can't do that if you're not praying. And you're not praying about whatever you're going through. Be mindful, two more points. Be mindful of His lordship over you. You need to be reminded of that. If not, we will sit there with the eyes of the world and look around and say, I don't see it. I don't get it. It's too tough. It's too rough. There's no opportunity. And that's why I kind of cracked a little bit at the beginning of the sermon upon that idea that you know, this giving thanks, whatever you do in word or deed, is, you know, you score a touchdown, and, you know. If you're sharing that, stop sharing it on Facebook, all right? I don't care if somebody scores a touchdown in the Super Bowl today and you're like, oh, wasn't that cool? He pointed heavenward. Okay. This verse is about Christ's work in situations in your life, in everything. You have the opportunity to praise the Lord, and He wants it to be seen. He wants it to be seen by you. First and foremost, He wants you to have that attitude of Paul to say, I've learned to be content in whatever. It may be going well, and it may not. Let me seek to honor Him. Be mindful of His lordship over you. Every person you encounter that is a challenge or a blessing, know it. He's sovereign. Every situation that is easy or difficult, He's sovereign. He is in control of your life, including your relationships, your health, your finances, your environment. It is of the utmost importance, then, to see everything in your life as an opportunity to glorify God and advance His kingdom. I ask my children how this could be done and the things they're passionate about. You know my children, you know things about them. A couple of the things they're passionate about more than this, but they love dance, they love soccer. I mean, my first year this year without a child in baseball. I'll be all right. It's okay. We'll make it. I asked them, how can you glorify the Lord? How can you do everything in His name, giving thanks to Him, through Him to God the Father, through soccer and dance? Is it you finish the triple pirouette and you score the goal? It seems trite. Even my kids picked up on that. So can you? What about the ways you interact with your coaches, your instructors? Can you glorify the Lord in that? What about the way that you play? So many of these guys that may point heavenward after they score the touchdown just did something dirty, nasty, and shoved somebody over and made fun of them in the way they played just before that. Does that honor the Lord? No. Do you have opportunities to honor the Lord at work? You absolutely do. Every person you meet, what about as you go out and you eat at your restaurant of choice, whether it's fast food or it's full service, the way you treat those who serve you is a way to honor the Lord. The way you have opportunities to serve others, through whether it's a place of employment, whether it's an area that you're just showing hospitality or other sorts of things, you have an opportunity in everything. Ultimately, it is all for His glory. So worship Him and give thanks. The entirety of our life, everything in word or in deed, is an act of worship. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 is another passage. It says this: therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and do so overflowing with gratitude. I'll close reading to you 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Did you catch that? Read that again. The grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And so therefore, do not lose heart, friends. Don't. Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, it's also part of that curse, wasn't it? Though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Let's pray.